Well, we are in the book of Hebrews. If you're joining us today, this is maybe our third sermon in the book. The title of today's passage, today's message is Jesus is Greater Than Death. What and who rules over you? What and who rules over you? Or maybe better said, what are you most afraid of? These are semi-rhetorical. Thank you, Gordon. Glad you're engaging. Why are you afraid? What is the source of this fear? What are the things you're afraid of? Are you afraid of the government? Again. Are you afraid of the cultural pressures of the day? I mean, just think about if you take a certain stand, whether it be on Facebook or in your workplace. Are you afraid of accidents? I will tell you that as a parent, I watch my kids like a hawk because in the back of my mind, I see like 10 steps ahead of possible accidents. When I drive by bikers on the street, I have visuals of them falling in front of me. Like, I have a fear, right? Are you afraid of evil in the world? That evil's present, isn't it? You don't have to turn on the news for long, but you know what? It really hits home when it happens to someone you know or someone you're connected to. Are you afraid of the loss of loved ones? That's part of why I'm a helicopter parent. And I'm not that much of a helicopter parent. I'm more like a glider. But the greatest human fear, I believe, is death. And I'm talking in my humanity. But why are we afraid? And we're afraid because there's simply factors we cannot control. There's things that are happening in and around us. Other people in this room. Other people in this world. Other organizations in this world whom we cannot control. And we're afraid of death. Well, why? Why is humanity afraid of death? Well, humanity doesn't know the outcome of death. For the non-believing world, you got one life, so live it up, right? You got one life to live. I mean, just think about modern healthcare. What is the goal of modern healthcare? Preservation, prolonging life. Now, is that a good thing? Sure, absolutely. Can it become an idol? Could it be that when we find ourselves afraid, because here's the thing, Christians, we find ourselves afraid, do we not? Can we be honest enough in here? Again, rhetorical. Or maybe not. Maybe you can't answer this, Gordon, okay? Are there things that we're afraid of? Yes. Why? How? How do we find ourselves afraid? And for what reason? And the really simple and the short answer is when we fear, it's because in that moment we're not believing, we're not trusting that Jesus is God and that he reigns. In that moment, we're not believing, we're not trusting that he did in fact raise from the dead. In that moment, we're not believing that he will also raise us with him. We don't have faith in his wisdom, in his power, in his might, in his goodness for us. What is faith? Faith believes in the wisdom, the power, and the might of the one in whom it trusts. So why are we afraid? Well, maybe it's because we are not believing in the goodness, the wisdom, the power, and the might of God. Maybe we're not believing in God's power, his ability to reign, constrain, and even rule over evil. And maybe we're not believing in his wisdom when evil does happen, that somehow, some way, he ordains and orchestrates it for good. So here we are, we're three messages in. The first message was Jesus is the greater message. He's literally the greater word, the greater revelation of God to us. The second message, Jesus is the greater messenger. He's better than angels. If anyone's going to tell us the heart, the will of the Father, of God himself, is it not the Son of God? He brings a better message, and he's the better messenger than angels. And today's passage, Jesus is better. There's so many things in this passage. Jesus is the greater Adam. He's the greater king. He's the greater high priest. He's the greater savior. He's the greater deliverer. But the main application is this, is Jesus is greater than death, and he has set you free from the fear of death. So how? How do we get there? Well, I just want to remind you real quick before we jump into the passage. Here's the context of Hebrews. The author is writing somewhere about 60 AD, maybe a little bit more, maybe mid-60s. There's persecution happening of Christians under Nero. What they've realized is that Christianity is no longer just this sect of Judaism, which they typically left alone, but Christianity has become its own thing. Now Gentiles are coming, and it's starting to affect the kingdom. The Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire. And so with the Roman Empire, all people, all subjects, all citizens, and they had an exception for Jews, must bow to and worship the emperor. Of course, the fire in Rome gave Nero a chance to persecute the Christians. There was real, literal, imminent danger for Christians. For Jews who called themselves followers of the way or Christ followers. There was a real fear, a real threat that we don't often feel in today's world here in safe America. Do you realize just this year, the amount of shootings in Portland have quadrupled? We're not even done with a year yet. You see, the temptation for Christians, for Jewish Christians of the day was to desert the church, to leave the Christianity, to leave Christ, and to revert back to a safer Judaism. And that's the context. Passage today. Would you please stand with me in honor of God's word as we read our passages, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Father in heaven, this is your word to us, brought to us by the word himself, Jesus. The greater message. He is the greater messenger. He is the exact imprint of your nature, of your character. So, Lord, help us to heed well your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've called this series in Hebrews, Jesus is the greater, and I find myself saying he's the better. So if I say he's the better, translate that to he's the greater, but both are true, right? Throughout our time in Hebrews, we're going to see a number of themes where Jesus is shown to be the greater. And I already mentioned a few of those themes today. But the author of Hebrews is in the context of this argument. He's making the argument that Jesus is both Son of God and Son of Man. He is fully God and he is fully man, and he is above the angels. And he's displaying Jesus' superiority over the angels. And that a man would rule over the angels in the world to come. Jesus is the greater Adam and the greater King. Look at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. What world is he talking about? The new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth of which we are speaking. And the author then points back to Scripture. This was his Bible. This was the author of Hebrews' Bible. He points to Psalm 8. It has been testified somewhere. We read it this morning. What is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made man a little lower than angels, and yet you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Even the fishies, as Chris so wonderfully told us. Just think about this argument. What's happening is he's continuing the argument of the superiority of Jesus, the Son of God, who was God and man, and he's stating that the angels aren't going to rule the world to come. Why are you going back to the testimony of angels? The context of which we're talking about, the world to come, is eternity. And so as we look at these Old Testament passages, he continues to put these passages and string them together to build an argument to show that Jesus is not just greater than angels. He is. But he's the Messiah, to for whom and by whom these scripture texts point to. He is the creator of the cosmos. So he's pointing again to Jesus as the greater Adam. Why would I say that? Well, look at that once again, Psalm 8. You put everything in subjection under his feet. Genesis 1. Here's the creation account, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fishes of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man to have dominion over the earth, to rule the earth. But what happened? Two chapters later, Genesis 3, the fall. Dun, 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 right? And what happened to the rule of man through the fall? Just as our hearts became corrupted in sin through Adam and Eve, the ground became corrupted through God's curse. Adam and Eve were cursed with pain, with toil, and cursed with relational hardship, no amens, because of sin. And it happens in every relationship. Amen. Even good, godly marriages. Amen. God created the humanity to have dominion over the earth. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. And what happened was sin came and corrupted both the rulers of the earth in Adam and Eve and the earth itself. They were to have dominion over the earth and peace and justice, but instead they've brought sinfulness into the world. But here's what he's saying. The new world to come, the new heavens and earth, will not be subjected to sinful humans nor angels, but it's going to be ruled by a new Adam, a second Adam, who is perfect, sinless, untainted. So he points again, or he points to Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is understood as a messianic psalm. As this Son of God, Son of Man, who would come and rule and reign over the earth and have dominion over the creatures of the earth. Okay. One of Jesus' first miracles. Lord, have dominion over the acorns and keep them from falling on the... Jesus displayed his dominion over the fish of the sea, over livestock, over the earth. Friends, his birth was announced by angels and testified to by a star. Jesus has dominion over the cosmos. He was worshipped by shepherds and magi when he was a baby and or toddler. When grown, he commanded Peter, James, and John to cast the net on the other side. Do you think that was luck? Or does Jesus have dominion over the fish of the sea? When Peter was asked for a tax, he sent him to go fish. He said, "Go throw a line in, catch a fish. You will find a drachma in his mouth." Jesus has dominion over the fish. He told his disciples as he's entering into Jerusalem, actually Bethany or Bethphage, he says, "Go into that town, get the donkey, Let me tell you where it's going to be. Bring it to me. Tell the master this. Jesus has dominion. Jesus walked on water. He has dominion over the sea. He told the sea, the waves to calm, the wind to stop. Jesus cursed a fig tree and it died. Jesus fed thousands through breaking bread and fish. It's the fish. Thanks, Chris. This is the Psalm 8 Son of Man who has dominion over the earth. He is all of who Adam should have been. Jesus has dominion over the cosmos. The first five verses of Hebrews, verses 3-5, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the greater Adam. And he's the greater king. Look at verse 7. Again, this is Psalm 8. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Why does it say a little while? Where was Jesus before? In heaven, in eternity, reigning in heaven with the Father, right? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels as a man, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Friends, who would God crown except his son, who bears his image perfectly? The king is crowned with what? With glory, with honor. And why? Because Jesus is the very radiance of the glory of God from the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, as we see in verse 3. He rules over all things from the heavens. He is sovereign. Listen, if what we're proclaiming here doesn't actually interact, if it doesn't actually interpret, if it doesn't actually supersede and oversee what we experience, then it's a fairy tale, right? Right? So if Jesus rules over all things, has the power to create, to sustain, to direct, to command, has control over all things, then why is there still evil in the world? Why do I still fear? I have to be honest. This week, twice, I've had two conversations this week with men whom I love. One I know pretty well, one I've kind of know, who both in the past either month or two or even week have had encounters that really could cost them their life physically by people who are evil, gangs. I just want to tell you, as I'm talking to one of these guys, my initial reaction is to shrink back. My initial reaction is to distance myself. My initial reaction is, well, hang on a second. I got kids. I got a wife. I got my mom and stepdad over there. I don't want them coming near my church. I don't want that, right? Why do I still fear? Why would I, and one of these guys is a guy who he's visited here mostly looking for help. Most of the time he's drunk. I'm going to be honest. But he's broken. Oh, he's broken, and he knows it. He shows it. He's not afraid to admit it,
right?
So am I as a minister of the gospel, put that aside, am I as one of the body of Christ, a spirit-indwelled temple, a priesthood of believers, of which we all are, am I going to be afraid of what man can do to me by associating, by helping this man right here who is broken? Am I going to let fear rule over me? Oh, I pray not. It's raining. There's a song, there's a group I enjoy. And it's a rap. It's like a spoken word group. Don't worry, I'm not going to drop any beats on you today. But listen to this lyric. This world exists because you've commanded it. But then he asked the question, so is your hand in it? Or have you handed it over to man and turned away and abandoned it? He's talking to God. Did you try your best and then left man to handle the rest? Will your plans, oh God, find success? Or should we second guess when the world leaders all deceive us, eager to puff their chest? Is life a game of chess? Do you have these kings in check? Do you have these world leaders, these governments in check? China, Afghanistan, America? And then he asked the question, with so much evil, how can we believe you're good? How? How are we supposed to think of these things? How are we supposed to understand when there's evil in the world, and yet it says that Jesus reigns and he's king? How am I supposed to process that? Look at verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Well, that's what you tell us, God. And that's what we believe. Well, how do we make sense? How do we make sense of evil? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. I'm so glad the Bible is honest. There is evil amiss. There's great evil, friends. Humanity asks the question, how could there be God with so much evil in the world? And our response is, look, the shadow proves there's sunshine. The existence of evil proves that there is a God. You know there's supposed to be righteousness. And that righteousness comes from somewhere. There is a God. So how do we make sense of Jesus being the greater king when evil still infests the world and God's image bearers, which is me and you and everybody that we see, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, friends, the gang members down the street, the people incarcerated, those are image bearers of God. I'm going to go back to that song. The next line was this, but I finally understood. So with so much evil, how can we believe you're good? I finally understood when I saw Jesus nailed to the wood. What did he see? What does the author of Hebrews point to? Look at verse 9 with me. Because he asked the same question, doesn't he? At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, and he's crowned with glory and honor because of what? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What are you afraid of? Ultimately, it's death, isn't it? Isn't that where all your fears lead to? So why? Because the redemptive plan of God is that humanity will come under subjection to him, to be subject, to be willingly subject to the rule of Christ Jesus. And this happens through the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Why? Because he bore the punishment, the wrath of God for a sinful humanity for which all of us are a part of. It's so easy to say, look at the evil out there. Lord, judge them. And let me say this, that God is just and will judge. But I think it's also really easy for us to not look in the mirror and realize that if God was all justice and no mercy, then we would be judged. So what is he doing? Well, he has not brought all things under his subjection because we are in a period of grace where he's calling the world to himself, calling the world to repent and believe in him. And church, this is our mission, isn't it? This is what we get to do. This is what we as kingdom citizens, as ambassadors, as soldiers, if you would, are going out and declaring the message of the gospel in order that more would come to Jesus as their king. We, you and I and everyone who believes have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. How? Because in the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit removes the blinders from the eyes of our hearts and we see his goodness and his beauty and his glory and his power and his wonder and his might. And here's the truth of the matter: the church has not done a good job of this. And I'm not doing this at you because I think you guys do a great job. I want to tell you, I'm so encouraged. That kind of sounds like I was super deep and then all of a sudden I'm like light and fluffy. I'm not. I hear the conversations you guys have. Let me just tell you, because you probably don't know. I know there are several people in our body having gospel conversations with their neighbors. During COVID. Inviting them to church during a time when, I mean, I'm sorry, but we're not a sterile church, right? You risk coming in here a little bit. I just, to be honest, no church is, right? But I know what's happening. You as a church are going and sharing the gospel and sharing the good news to your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers. We're living it out. Praise God. And I pray that this is the gospel that we proclaim. One of my other conversations this week, oh man, dear guy, I hope he shows up. The only gospel he's ever heard was the gospel of repent and believe or you're going to go to hell. Is there truth there? Yes. Is there transformative truth there? I would say no. And here's what I mean. God is not a God who wants to change your behavior so you're good enough to come to him. God is a God who calls you, whose kindness leads you to repentance. God is a God who takes the blinders off your eyes so you see how beautiful and glorious and good and gracious and loving he is, and that is the God you move towards. So when I say that the church, by and large, hasn't done a good job proclaiming the gospel, is because we've preached all law. And we haven't shown the beauty, the majesty, the glory of God that actually draws people to Jesus to be in subjection to him. Does that make sense? That is how. How is God, how is Jesus bringing a people to himself by showing them his beauty, his glory, his majesty, his wonder, and yes, his power. Yes, his holiness. Yes, his justice, and yes, his mercy. Peter explains a little bit of this too. It's like, why is Jesus, why do we still see evil? Why is it still happening? How come Jesus hasn't come back yet? His response is this: but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Friends, Jesus is a greater king. But he also produced a greater humanity. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I'm not going to deal with this in its entirety. I'm going to be quick because we're going to deal with it again later. But how do you make the Son of God perfect? Right? If your eyes don't cross there, they should. But just so we're not confused, here's what I believe this passage is saying: that Jesus, he's the perfect Son of God. He's spotless. He's a spotless lamb. The passage is not saying somehow that Jesus was imperfect, sinful, or less than he needed to be. That would contradict all the other passages of Scripture that speak of the Christ, the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, or any deity claim that Jesus made. So what might this mean? Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Look, Jesus is the perfect founder of our salvation. He is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect man. So how does his suffering make him perfect? Might I say that this making of Jesus being perfect was for us? And here's what I mean. He is a perfect founder of as the greater Adam. He was already perfect in character. But now that character is proven true. It's shown. It's seen. He suffered. He obeyed the Father perfectly, even unto death. He is shown to be perfect. Now, as our great high priest who represents humanity to God and God to humanity, he is perfect for us in that he has suffered when tempted. Jesus is the perfect high priest for you and I. Do you know that? Like, there is nothing that you've suffered that Jesus doesn't know. He has experienced suffering. He has experienced temptation. There's no struggle to mankind that is uncommon to Jesus. And he's faced it perfectly. Church, he's perfect for us. perfect as we walk through this earth. And you might be thinking, man, Jesus got his work cut out for him because, you know, look at the people in this room. That's what I wrote. It doesn't make any sense now. Here's the next part. Here's the thing. When we look in the mirror, we should think, yeah, Jesus does have his work cut out for him, doesn't he? Because we are all broken people who need to be mended in our soul. We need to be gloriously mended by his gospel of grace. And this way, he is perfect for us. Because when we look in the mirror, we see God working. First of all, we see the righteousness of Jesus that covers us. That's the way God sees us. And instead of being dismayed at what we see God working a weight of glory in you and me and all who believe. A weight of glory for everybody in this room. And he is sufficient. His blood is sufficient. He's enough. He is the God who can change and mold and shape us into his image. That's scripture. That's a promise in scripture. He is a God who is creating and making us into a greater humanity, for he is the greater Adam. Good. So how do I get this? Look at verse 11. It says, for he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified have one source. I'm going to be really quick here because I know time is pushing here. God the Father sanctifies. We see this John chapter 15. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. The Father trims and prunes so we would bear more fruit. But what is that source? Jesus is the source. He says, without me, you can do nothing. He's the founder, the author of our faith. He is the means by which we are perfected. 2 Corinthians 3. We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, he's talking about Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. He is transforming you and I and all who would believe. Friends, I know it's hard to believe sometimes. It's hard to see sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to see sometimes. But here's the deal. Jesus claims us. Do you know he claims you? You belong to him. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And if you ladies in here are offended, don't worry. They say, like, sons and daughters later too. It's just translated brothers. But here's what that means. Here's why brothers is used there. Because you are an heir of Christ. You are a co-heir of his inheritance in eternity. This passage is making the case that we who belong to Jesus, he is not ashamed of us because he's bought us, he's cleansed us, he's making us new. And he is the head of a new humanity. So let's bring this full circle. Jesus is greater than death. This letter was written to this Hebrew group of Jews, Christian Jews, who would soon be suffering under persecution. And the greatest fear was death, whether for themselves or their family. So what do you fear, church? What is the power of death? Separation from what you know, separation from the people whom you belong. But look, for us, for we who believe, it's not a pit of despair. But it's a door of light, isn't it? It's a speed bump on the road to eternity. The context is this. The Gospels proclaim, which the Hebrew listeners knew, was this, that Jesus was risen from the dead. And if we are part of his new humanity who will reign, we will reign with him as his family. We too will rise with him. That's verse 14. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death. How did Jesus destroy death? He died. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why did Jesus have to come and die? Why did God himself have to step down from his throne and become man so all of humanity is not wiped out? Have you thought about that? I mean, the easy answer is, yeah, Jesus died for our sins. But why did Jesus have to die? How come you couldn't die for your sins? Because the problem with mankind's sin against God is we marred his image. And only something of equal value and worth can repay and restore that image. And only Jesus is equal to the value, the dignity, the worth of God. And sin is a man problem. Mankind. Ladies, I'm going to include you there too. So Jesus, the Son of God, had to become man in order to repay to God that which we owe him. And divert, or should I even say, Jesus absorbed. He took on the wrath of God owed humanity so that we might become sons and daughters of God. This is the point. Jesus redeemed us in such a way that we will live for eternity with him. And our life, I would say, our life here and now is better with him. Fuller, richer, greater. But our life in eternity with him is what we live for. That is the true reality. And therefore, anything that this world throws at us, we shouldn't fear. We have a greater reward. We have a greater king. We live, we will live for eternity. Jesus is greater than death. Amen? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, Father, I pray this on the tail end of the sermon today. Lord, may the words that were spoken be true, Lord, and if anything was untrue, guard the ears of those who are here. May it pass by their ears, O God, but if what was spoken was gospel truth, O God, do surgery on the soul, encourage the hearts, the minds, the faith of these friends, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, Lord, may they walk knowing that they are indestructible till the day you call them home. May they fear nothing but God himself. And that is a reverent, holy, just, good fear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.